Amen. Thank you, Allie, and thank you, God, for your word. So this morning, we're going to talk about the future. And I want you to think about this for a minute. You spend more time thinking about the future than you probably realize. Every hope, every dream, every goal, every aspiration that you have is oriented towards the future. It's oriented towards a future that hasn't happened yet, but you're aspiring to it. And at the same time, every worry, every concern, and every anxiety that you experience is all oriented towards the future. The future is exciting because it has all kinds of possibilities, and the future is scary because it has all kinds of possibilities. The future is exciting and scary at the same time, and the reason that it's scary is because the future is insecure. Like, there's a lot that we don't know. We may try to plan, we may even try to control, but there's a lot in the future that's outside of our control, and so we end up dealing with a future where it feels like there can be threats everywhere. If you spend too much time talking about the future, you can feel like there's threats everywhere looming to undo the plans, and it can start young. You can be a high schooler and you can be saying, well, what if I don't get into the college that I want to get into? Or what if I don't get into any of the colleges that I'm wanting to get into? And even if I do get into the college, am I going to be smart enough to be able to handle things in that college? And what's going to happen after I graduate? Am I going to get into the field that I want to get into? Am I going to get the right kind of job? And then you start thinking about marriage and you're like, all right, am I going to get married? And then if you do get married, you start to get worried, like, am I going to stay married? Like, is this going to work out? Is this person going to stick with me? Then you're like, all right, we want to have kids. Are we going to have kids? And then once you have kids, you're worried about the kids because you're like, are the kids going to stick with Jesus? Are they going to turn out the way that we're trying to help them turn out? And some of you are dealing with kids now where there's conflict, that they're adult children, there's conflict in the relationship. And so you're looking at the future and you're like, are we ever going to reconcile? Is this ever going to be fixed together? And then you deal with money worries. Like, am I going to make enough money? And am I going to make enough money specifically to be able to handle things in Southern California? And then there's going to come a day where I won't be capable, if I live into a certain age, I won't be capable of working anymore. Am I going to have enough money at that point that I'll still be able to survive even when I'm not able to still bring in an income? And we haven't even gotten to things that are like global and national events. What's going to happen politically? What's going to happen with inflation? What's going to happen with different wars all over the world? If you didn't come in here worried, I may have just helped you get a little bit worried. Like, man, the future is uncertain. There's exciting things about the future, but the future is very insecure. Now, here's the question I want you to think about. In light of that, I want you to answer this question. What is it that you tell yourself when you start to think about these things? What do you tell yourself to convince yourself that everything's going to be okay? Because we all have to tell ourselves something. So think about it in those moments. What is it that you tell yourself to convince yourself that it's all going to be okay? Because some of us go straight to, it's all going to be okay because we've got a great military in our country. It's all going to be okay because I seem to always find a way to think clearly enough to get myself out of a situation. It's going to be okay because I have a stable family. When you start to think about what are the reasons why we convince ourselves that things are going to be okay, you start to realize how fragile those things are that we rely on. The future is very insecure, but in our passage today, Paul is going to give us an answer to that question. How do you know everything's going to be okay? And I'll sum it up for you, what he's going to tell us in this passage. What he's going to tell us is that a secure future belongs only to those who belong to Jesus. Yes. A secure future belongs only to those who belong to Jesus. And the idea of belonging to Jesus is a major theme throughout the book of Ephesians, which we've been starting our study through. In fact, we've called this series Secret Identity, especially the first three chapters. We're focusing in on what does it mean to have our identity grounded, not in our personality and not in our job and not even in our family, but grounded in who we are in Christ. And when we're grounded in who we are in Christ, we're experiencing what it means to belong to Jesus. And here's where we are. We're still towards the beginning of the book. We're going to be in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 1, but this is the third of 3 weeks where we're going through an opening section in Ephesians where Paul starts it off by saying, through Jesus, God has blessed us, has blessed believers with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. But up to this point, all of the spiritual blessings that Paul has talked about are all about the past. He chose us. He predestined us. He adopted us. He forgave us. He redeemed us. They're great blessings, but they're about the past. And today he is going to cast his gaze toward our future. And he's going to tell us that as believers in Jesus, we have a secure future, but a secure future belongs only to those who belong to Jesus. And so in these four verses, we're going to see two reasons. Paul's going to reassure us with two reasons why we have a secure future, and I'll tell them to you right now. He's going to tell us we have a secure future because of God's plan, and we have a secure future because of God's gift. And we'll start with the first one. We have a secure future because of God's plan, and this is in verses 11 and 12, so just follow along. He starts off with, in him, the him is Jesus. And in him, or in Christ, shows up 10 times in verses 3 through 14. This is a major thing Paul wants us to get. So we have received these blessings in Jesus. In him, we were also chosen, having been predestined. Now, if you're here 2 weeks ago, we talked about these ideas. Verse 4, he said, you are chosen. Verse 5, he said, you are predestined. The word here, when he says predestined here in verse 11, it's the same word back used in verse 5, the same concept that our destiny, as believers, our destiny was chosen by God before the creation of the world. But the word he uses for chosen here is actually different than the word he used back in verse 4. And this word has to do with the whole concept of an inheritance. And here's the really cool thing about this. If you see different Bible translations than the NIV, they all kind of struggle with how exactly do we translate this? Is Paul saying here that we've been chosen to get an inheritance? Because he definitely talks about that later on in verse 14 of our passage. But most commentators say, actually, here's what's going on. When he says we were chosen, he's not so much talking about the idea that we were chosen to get an inheritance as much as the idea that God chose us to be his inheritance, that we belong to God. In the same way that if you read the book of Joshua, the Israelites, when they came into the promised land, they all were given an inheritance in the land. Like the tribe of Judah gets this portion of land. The idea is that God chose us as his inheritance, that we belong to him. He says, you were chosen, having been predestined, and then look at the next phrase here. Having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Three words that show up prominently in that phrase right there. Plan, purpose, will. According to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Plan, purpose, and will. In the Greek, all three of these words, they're pretty similar words. Paul's not talking about three wildly different concepts here. He's talking about God being in charge, about God having a plan and working that plan according to the purpose of his will, of his desire. God is the one who's working his plan out. And then just look, we'll look at verse 12, but then we'll come back to what he says in verse 11. He says he's doing all this in order that we, who were the first to put our hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. And that phrase, the praise of his glory, we're going to talk about that at the end of the message today. But at the beginning of verse 12, he talks about hope. And this is another actually kind of tricky word in the Greek when he says, we who were the first to put our hope in Christ, the first to put our hope, that's all one Greek word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it seems like the emphasis is not so much on the idea that we put our hope in Jesus before somebody else did, but more the idea that when you put your hope in Jesus, that's putting your hope in him before what he's promised has come about. Hope is about the future. And some of you know this, but in the Bible, hope is not the idea that we usually talk about in the United States. Hope for us is like, close your eyes, blow out the birthday candles, and just hope that what you wish for comes true. Hope is about confident expectation. We have put our confident expectation that God will come through on what he's promised through Jesus. So he says, those of us who have oriented our future towards him, and then he draws back to verse 11, we're living in the reality of a God who works all things according to the plan of the purpose of his will. We have a secure future because of God's plan. And let me tell you why that's really good. As human beings, are we good at making plans? We're pretty good at this. You can make a plan. You know what we're not good at? Making sure our plans come to pass. And sometimes it's just because we're not good with follow through. We make a plan and then we don't follow through on it. But at other times, it's because we intend to follow through. But there are all sorts of things. The smallest thing can thwart our plans. Let me give you just a quick, simple example. This happened almost exactly a year ago. There was a week where I was able to take a day off midweek and just decided that this is going to be a day where I'm going to get my soul refreshed by doing things that I love. And so I love the beach, and I'm also an introvert, so I love my family, but I like being by myself. So I was like, I'm going to go to the beach all by myself. I loaded up my bike. I'm like, I'm going to bring my bike out there. I'm going to go to Huntington Beach. Then I'm going to ride along the beach and I'll ride out to the wedge and just enjoy it. I won't be rushed. I brought my Kindle so I can have like 1,000 books to choose from to be able to read a little bit on the beach, maybe go into the water, maybe not go into the water, get some snacks, get something to eat. It sounded to me like a great day that I had planned out. Got into the car, loaded up the bike, went to the beach, got there, parked, got out onto my bike, onto the path, and do you know what the world had the audacity to do in that moment? Started to rain. In June, in Southern California, at the beach. I had planned out my day, and something as simple as weather threatened to ruin the entire thing. We make plans, and you gotta make plans. Don't hear what I'm saying right here and say there's no point in making plans. You got to make plans. Wise people make plans. But as has often been said, man plans and God laughs. Because we are not very capable of fulfilling our plans. And so you might look at it and say, all right, your beach day was ruined. Boo-hoo. And you're right. It's like, all right, not that big a deal. But it's a much bigger deal when you've been planning for years for retirement and you finally find out that you've been conned. Or the stock market goes south and suddenly all that you've worked on is gone. We are good at making plans. We're bad at making them come to pass. But here's the great news. God is great at making plans and God is perfect. He has a perfect record in making his plans come into being. In fact, one of the great things that God does often is when there's enemies to his plan, when there's people who try to thwart what God is doing, he not only still fulfills his plan, but he uses the people who think that they're thwarting him to make sure that his plan is fulfilled. And this happens all throughout the Bible. It happens that the best example is, of course, surrounding Jesus. Let me just read to you a prayer that the apostles prayed in Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 27. They prayed, indeed, Herod, the Jewish king, and Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And by the way, they don't say this, but what you could add in there is Satan and the demons were also in on the conspiracy. Satan entered into Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. There were spiritual and human forces at work conspiring against Jesus. And here's the next thing that they say. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They thought they were ruining God's perfect plan, and so they sent God's Son to the cross, and he saved all humanity. You can think you're thwarting God's plan, but God's never having any of it. Our future is secure because God has a plan. And so I want you to take this in right now. There's something going on in your life right now. It might be really big. It might be not massive, but still frustrating. There's something going on in your life right now that is not part of your plan. Sickness related, money related, relationship related, there's something going on in your life that is not part of your plan, and you will be tempted to believe that that person who's opposing you, or that sickness that's threatening you, or that financial collapse that you're afraid of, you'll be threatened to believe that that can undo God's perfect plan for your life as one of his children. And what I want you to remember is not only will that not undo God's plan for you, but God often uses the very threats that we feel to fulfill his plan for us. Think for a second about the song that we just sang a few minutes ago, the song Refiner's Fire. Refiner's Fire is about the idea of us saying to God, I want to be all that you want me to be. I want to be holy. I want to be righteous. I want to be everything that you want me to be. And in order to get there, that's going to take refining. And often what we do is we go through the refinement that God is doing to bring about his best will for us, and then we pray for God to take it away. We pray for him to remove his agents of our growth and of our healing. There's something going on in your life right now that is not part of your plan. And I'm going to invite you to believe by faith that while it might not be part of your plan, it's part of the good plan of the God who loved you enough to send his son for you. And so I actually want to do something. I want to have us pause before we go on to the second reason Paul is going to give us for why we can trust that we have a secure future. I want to pause so that we can just bring this to the Lord in response and prayer. So that at least for a minute or two, you can stop listening to me and start talking to God. I'm going to invite you, whatever's going on in your life that is not part of your plan, I want to invite you during this time, you can be honest with God. You can say, this is hard. This is frustrating. This is disheartening. I'm discouraged right now. I'm having trouble trusting you. It's okay to bring that, to bring those anxieties to God. But then I'm also going to invite you to trust that you have done the right thing by putting your hope in him. And what right now is painful will turn out for good. So I'm going to invite you right now, just go ahead and bow your heads. We're just going to have a quiet minute or two for us to respond and bring this to the Lord before we move on with the next part of the passage. Father, thank you that you are never wringing your hands. You're never confused. And you're never in a position where you say to us, well, I did my best. Thank you that as challenging as the things that we're facing are, thank you that none of it is something that you're surprised by or that you're wringing your hands over. Father, we're burdened and we bring these anxieties to you. There are things happening right now that make us question what our future is going to be. And so we pray that you give us the faith to continue to trust, the strength to continue to obey, and the hope to see that you are working all things together for our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our future is secure because of God's plan. But Paul's also going to tell us that our future is secure because of God's gift. And I'm very purposeful with the fact that it's gift and not gifts. Some of you might be saying, shouldn't it be the many gifts that God has given us? Well, no, because Paul in verses 13 and 14 is going to identify a very specific gift of God, a gift that's so special that this gift is often referred to by Christians simply as the gift. So look in verse 13, because he builds towards it. He says, "And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed," we'll pause because he's building towards the gift, but listen to how he builds towards it. You don't get in on this gift simply because you exist as a human being. You get in on this gift because you heard the gospel. You heard what he calls the message of truth. And by the way, Paul doesn't say, "The gospel is my truth." The gospel is not Paul's truth. The gospel is not Dan's truth. The gospel is the truth. It is the message of truth for all people everywhere. The message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, the message that God sent his beloved son to come and live the perfect sinless life that all of us were supposed to live but failed to live. And then that the Son of God died sacrificially, being sacrificed, dying the death that we deserve to die, and that he was raised to new life, and all who believe in him, as he says, when you believe, all who believe in him get in on eternal life. When you believe, not when you went through the seven rituals that bring you into the family, not when you obeyed for long enough that God finally said, okay, you get to be in the family. He says, when you believed, when you put your faith in Jesus, the emptying, humbling act of faith is what brings us into the family. He says, you heard the gospel, you believed, and now he talks about the gift. He says, you were marked in him with a seal. Now, sometimes there's something we read in the Bible that we need a little help with because it relates to something that was true long ago, but it's not really a part of our lives today. So to hear "you are marked with a seal" doesn't fill our hearts with all of this excitement. We're like, what's he talking about? But being marked with a seal was a very big part of life in the first century. Let me read you just a quick quote from Clinton Arnold in his commentary on it in Ephesians. He says this, "A seal was a mark of ownership in the ancient world. Seals were often made of hard stones or precious metals and had a distinctive image engraved on them, such as the figure of a deity, a hero, or a portrait. All of a person's significant possessions," here's the key, "all of a person's significant possessions were marked with the impression of the seal." If you had something that was precious to you, if you had something that was significant to you, you put the seal on it so that everyone knew that it belonged to you. Paul is saying, God has put his seal on you to show that you belong to him. If you're still having trouble with this, let me give another illustration. You ever seen the Toy Story movies? I don't care if you're a kid or an adult, there's something about those movies that speak to all of us. And if you've seen the first Toy Story movie, the idea Paul is talking about here actually plays prominently into the plot of the story. Because for Andy's toys, for all the toys, the aspired to moment, the thing that they would be most excited about is the moment where they became so important to Andy that he would mark them with his seal. And how did he mark them with his seal? He wrote his name on them. So for his favorite toys, he wanted to make sure that they would never get lost, or if they did get lost, they would ultimately get returned. For the most precious toys that he had, he would write his name, Andy, somewhere on them. I want to invite you just to take in for a moment what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, this is how important you are to God. This is how precious, this is how significant you are to him. He has marked you with his seal. He has written his name on you to make sure that nothing is ever going to separate you from him. He marked us with a seal, and then he says what the seal is. The seal is not a physical mark for us. The seal is the promised Holy Spirit. Man, the Holy Spirit, if you read the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit shows up in power a whole bunch of times. The Holy Spirit shows up with kings to give them the ability to rule wisely and well. The Holy Spirit shows up with warriors and empowers them to win battles that they shouldn't have been able to win. The Holy Spirit shows up with prophets so that they can speak God's words and not just their words. The Holy Spirit shows up with power all over the place. But Jesus said that we as believers get in on the Holy Spirit in a way that people previously did not. In fact, in John 14, he says to his disciples about the Holy Spirit, he says, he has been with you, but he will be in you. Not just for an hour and not just for a week and not just for a year, but for the rest of your lives, the Holy Spirit will dwell in you. And our lives are transformed because the Holy Spirit is in us. And the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to be able to understand the Bible in a way that you can't because you're spiritually dull without his intervention. The Holy Spirit empowers you to win the victory over sin when otherwise you would be a victim to temptation. The Holy Spirit empowers you to be bold in speaking God's word when otherwise you'd be cowardly. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to use in the church. Here's one that I love. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in our prayer lives. We had a moment of prayer just a few minutes ago. Some of you were really glad that was not out loud that I asked you to pray. Quick show of hands. How many of you kind of feel like you're bad at prayer? All right, thank you for your honesty. Here's the news, you're all correct. If you raised your hand, you are bad at prayer. If you didn't raise your hand, you're also bad at prayer. Bible says we're all bad at prayer. Romans 8 says this. Romans 8 says, we don't know how to pray how we should. We try, we don't know how to do it. But then Paul says the Holy Spirit intercedes in our prayers. And here's the idea, that this is a little bit of my commentary on it, but this is basically what Paul is saying happens. You pray because you assess your situation and you make your best guess on what the best thing to pray is. So you're dealing with a boss who's really difficult. You're dealing with a teacher who seems to have it out for you. You're dealing with some kind of trial. And so for most of us, our prayer is, God, get me out of this. Like, God, get me into a different class, get me into a different school, get me a new boss, get me a new neighbor, whatever it is. God, just get me out of this. And as the prayer is ascending up to heaven, to God's ears, the Holy Spirit catches it along the way. And by the time it gets to God, he says, what he really means to pray is, refine him with patience. Give him the strength to endure. And we're down here and we're like, that's not what I wanted to pray. And the Holy Spirit's saying, but that's where you should have prayed. You don't know how to pray. I know how to pray. He fixes our prayers so that God actually fulfills his best will in us instead of our best guess at the moment. The Holy Spirit is actively involved in our lives. And what Paul is emphasizing here, he's not even emphasizing all those amazing things that the Holy Spirit does. What he's emphasizing is the fact that as a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, that shows that you belong to God. He goes on further with this in verse 14. He says, the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Once again, to the praise of his glory. So here's what Paul is saying. He's talking about the idea that redemption, Brian talked about this last week in his sermon, redemption has to do with the idea that we were bought out of slavery by the shed blood of Jesus. We were slaves to sin, slaves to death. Jesus died and we are now free. We were bought out of that slavery. That happened in the past, but the fulfillment, the final end of that is in the future. We will experience that redemption fully when Jesus returns and makes all things new. So Paul's again talking about the future, and he says the Holy Spirit is the deposit guaranteeing that future for us. Now a deposit, so sometimes we put a deposit down on something. You know, you rent somewhere on Airbnb, or you know, you're renting a car, you're buying something, and so you put down a deposit. And the whole purpose of the deposit is to make a signal that you're going to pay the whole thing. Because you don't typically pay the whole thing. If you rent somewhere in Airbnb, you don't pay the whole thing until you actually go and experience the home. But you pay a deposit beforehand as good faith to say, I'm paying you this, and I don't want to lose my deposit, so I'm paying you this to show that I'm going to pay the whole thing. So in essence, what Paul is saying is, God has given us the Holy Spirit to help us know for sure that he's going to pay the whole thing, that he's going to fulfill every promise that he's ever made. And in fact, this is kind of cool. The word for deposit guaranteeing right there, that's all one Greek word. And that Greek word that was used here in the first century is still used in modern Greek, but the meaning has shifted slightly. Instead of just in a general way, this word meaning deposit, what the word means today in modern Greek is engagement ring. Just think about that for a second, and you can kind of see the connection. Because a man might say to the girl in his life, hey, I'm really serious about you. Like, I'm really serious about you. I intend to be with you. I intend to marry you. I'm really serious about you. But giving the engagement ring is a demonstration of that seriousness. Giving the engagement ring is a way of saying, no, I am really serious. In fact, I'm willing to spend money to give you this to prove to you that I am going to fulfill all that I've promised for you. And then the woman wears the engagement ring as a mark of their unity, as a mark of the idea of them belonging to one another. God has given you the Holy Spirit, and when he gave you the Holy Spirit, your name became changed. You became a new person. You got a new identity. You belong to God. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And here's why, one of the reasons why I think this is so significant. If we look to the future, again, as I said, there's threats everywhere. And we already talked about some of those threats might feel like, all right, there's sickness, there's political turmoil, there's people that seem out to get me, that there's all these outside threats. But for a lot of us, if we're honest, a lot of us feel like the biggest threat to me getting to heaven, or the biggest threat to me having God stick with me, is not somebody else, it's me. It's my own failures, my own weakness, my own inability to make the progress that I know I should make, the gap that I know is between who I am and who I'm supposed to be. We look at ourselves and we're like, God's not going to abandon me because of something somebody else does. God may abandon me because of the stuff that I do or the stuff that I don't do. And so we're plagued with doubts about our future, not because somebody else is going to screw it up, because we're looking at it and we're like, I'm going to screw it up. I'm going to do something that's going to make God say, enough is enough. And Paul wants us to know that will never happen. That will never, ever happen. And you know why? Because you have the Holy Spirit as the deposit guaranteeing that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. That the one who predestined you is the one who predestined you to one day be conformed to the image of Jesus. You might right now feel like I'm not going to get there. And if it was up to you, you'd be right. But it's not up to you, because God has promised to work all things in accordance with the plan of his purpose and his will. You may right now feel discouraged about where you're at, but you have the opportunity. In fact, as believers, we have a unique opportunity to do something that's really hard for people in our culture. We have been given the opportunity to freely admit when we do screw up. To be able to freely admit when we fall short. We are able to be open and honest with our own shortcomings and not to be crushed by them, because our shortcomings don't end up undoing what God has promised to do in us. On the one hand, we get to admit that we're messed up, and on the other hand, we get to still have hope that God is at work refining us. So here's what I want to do. We're not done. We're going to talk about the end of this passage, but I want to have another pause, because I believe that this is another way that God wants to work in us today. And before going on, we're going to take another pause just to go to the Lord in prayer, because for some of you today, this is the thing plaguing you about your future. You're like, I'm going to mess it up, and God is not going to stick with me. That's not the voice of Scripture, that's the voice of the enemy. You have been given the gift from God, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He will never leave you and he will never forsake you. So I'm going to invite you, we're going to just bow our heads again. Bring any anxieties, any doubts right now before the Lord and embrace this reality by faith. Father, we believe that you will not abandon us. And the basis for that is not that we've proven ourselves to you. The basis for that is that we believe that you keep your promises. Thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lead us to walk by the Spirit and lead us to embrace the good news that you will never leave us and you will never forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a little business left in this passage, and it's this phrase that has come up twice. It came up in verse 12, and it came up in verse 14. It ended both of those sections to the praise of his glory. It also came up back in verse 6 in the passage we did 2 weeks ago. Three times in these opening verses, Paul uses this phrase, to the praise of his glory, which basically means this. All that God is doing, all of these spiritual blessings that he's pouring out, they all are given so that he receives the praise and so that he puts his glory on display. God is showing himself to the world so that others are drawn towards him to be able to experience the life that only he can give. And what Paul is saying is the main way God is doing this is not through the earth-shaking miraculous acts that we all think would move the needle. Saying he's doing this by pouring out grace to us. He's doing this through making unworthy people his adopted, forgiven, redeemed, hope-filled children. And so here's what this also means. This means when we live out the realities that we're talking about in this passage, we are putting God's glory on display for the world. When you live with perseverance and peace during trials that would seem to upset, at the very least, your plan, you're showing God's glory to the world. Because they don't have an answer to their plan being messed up, but we do. Because we have trust that God's plan is even better than our plan. And we show off God's glory to the world around us when we are humble enough to admit when we've messed up, and at the same time, we're not crushed by our own failures because we believe that Jesus was crushed for our failures and the price was paid in full. When we live out these realities, we not only experience more peace and more joy, but we are showing off God's glory for the world. So here's what I want to do. During this next part, as I'm talking, I want to invite the members of our prayer ministry team to go ahead and come up front. And don't wait till I'm done talking. You know who you are. Go ahead and make your way up front because we are really looking to cultivate at our church a spirit of us being responsive to what God is doing. We don't want to hear God's word and then just kind of say, that was good. Did you like that? I liked that. We want to respond, and one of the main ways we want to respond is through prayer. And we believe that it should be totally normal for us to hear God's word and respond by praying with others, not just if we're facing a tragedy or a crisis, but if we have a praise or if we're just saying, you know what? I have some things in my life that are stress points. They're not part of my plan, and I'm having trouble believing they're part of God's plan. So just pray with me and help me with this. Or maybe for some of you, you're saying, I end up experiencing doubts about my security because I know that I'm still not what I'm supposed to be. Pray with me that I'll believe God more than I believe the lies of the enemy. But also something that's really important is, as we talked about in this passage, Paul is saying that a secure future belongs only to those who belong to Jesus. And so that means that if you don't belong to Jesus, you don't have this great comfort of a secure future. But the great news is that whoever comes to Jesus will end up belonging to Jesus. He doesn't turn anyone away. So maybe for you here right now, this isn't a message about reassurance. This is a message about invitation. This is a message about you saying, I'm tired of trying to secure my own future and make sure that I can manipulate the events around me. It is time by faith to come to Jesus and put my trust in him and become a member of the family. And if today is the day for you to do this, I would say the members of the prayer ministry team would love nothing more than to pray with you about that. I'm going to invite you to stand right now. I'm going to read a passage of scripture over us as a benediction. It's not the passage that we just went through, but it's a passage that I think signifies the significance of what we just went through and where our trust is. So this is Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, and this will be our benediction and our lead-in for many of you to respond in prayer. This is what the Lord says, "Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord." Amen?
Amen.
Amen. God bless you the rest of this Sunday.